Amen. Good morning, family. Thank you, Mike. It's a blessing to be with you here. And always a joy to open God's Word together. I want you to consider what might have been the craziest plan in all of military history. As Joshua and the Israelite people approached the walls of Jericho, they reached for an unlikely weapon, a trumpet, seven of them, to be exact. Now, I spent several years in my preteen years playing the trumpet, and I can assure you, it can be a most annoying instrument. But it's hardly a deadly one. And it's certainly not a weapon of mass destruction. And yet, the angel of the Lord told Joshua and the Israelite people that as they came to the city of Jericho with its massive walls protecting the city, that their military strategy was to march around the entire city while seven trumpets sounded. They were to do this every single day for 6 days. Now you just imagine being one of just the random Israelites that happened to be stationed near the trumpeters. The angel of the Lord told the Israelite people, don't talk, don't shout, don't yell, just walk and let the trumpets sound. Can you just imagine the sound of trumpets in your ear as you marched around the entire city? I think by day two or three or four, nearly everyone is ready to give up. There's not even a crack in the walls. This isn't working. And yet for 6 days, the people of God marched around the walls of Jericho. On the seventh day, they were commanded to march not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times around that city. And then, as they finished that seventh lap around the city of Jericho, and as those seven trumpets sounded, something amazing happened. The walls began to crumble and fall. For the people of God on that day, the sound of the last trumpet was the sound of victory. I think that's the image that ought to inform the way that we consider our text this morning in Revelation chapter 11. If your Bible is closed, I would encourage you to open it back up to Revelation 11, verse 15. It will help you immensely to have a copy of God's Word open in front of you so you can follow along as we study God's Word together. And just to remind you kind of where we are in the book of Revelation, we are now this morning finishing the third of seven cycles that make up the book of Revelation. In the first cycle, we saw seven churches, and we were reminded that God's people must persevere. In the second cycle, we saw seven seals, and we were encouraged that God's people will persevere. Now here in this third cycle, we are seeing the same events again unfold, but from a different camera angle, from a different perspective. Here we are seeing the events unfold from the perspective of earth. And in Revelation chapter 9, we were introduced to the first six trumpets. And the sound of these trumpets were meant to warn unbelievers to turn to Christ before it's too late. Don't assume that you have more time. Come to Jesus today. And then we've had this several weeks of intermission, waiting, finally, for the seventh trumpet to sound. And in our text this morning, when the last trumpet sounds, heaven rejoices. Because if you belong to Jesus, this trumpet does not announce defeat. It announces that the battle is over, the king has won, and the people of God are finally home. This is the big idea I hope to show you from God's word this morning. For everyone who belongs to Jesus, the last trumpet is the sound of victory. For everyone who belongs to Jesus, the last trumpet is the sound of victory. I want you to notice in our text, there are three outcomes that follow the sound of the last trumpet. In verse 15, we see that our king will reign forever. You might have recognized that line in verse 15, he shall reign forever and ever, coming from the Hallelujah chorus, that great moment in the Hallelujah chorus where the king stood up. And now every time that song is played, people stand up in honor and a reminder of the king who will return, and he shall reign forever and ever. The second outcome of the last trumpet is that our enemies will be defeated. See that in verses 16 to 18. And then in verses 18 to 19, the third outcome is that our faithfulness will be rewarded. Our faithfulness will be rewarded. Are you ready, friend, for the last trumpet to sound? Are you ready? Are you occupying yourself with what you want your life to be occupied with whenever the last trumpet sounds? Are you connected to God's people in the way that you want to be when the last trumpet sounds? Are you telling the good news to others the way that you want to be when the last trumpet sounds? Is your relationship with God the way that you want it to be when the last trumpet sounds? My prayer for you, wherever you are this morning, is that you would be ready for that day. And as a result, when we study God's word this morning, you will leave here encouraged because you're ready. When the last trumpet sounds, our king will reign forever. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Some see verse 15 as the beginning of a 1,000-year reign. And the way that they kind of position these things chronologically in the book of Revelation is that this here is the beginning. The kingdom of the world is the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. So this must be the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, sometimes called the millennium. And yet, the Apostle John could have used language to describe this as a temporary reign. And yet he doesn't, does he? The words he uses are emphatic. This is an eternal reign. He shall reign forever and ever. So I would argue this is not referring to some sort of a millennium on earth before the end. This is the end. Just like in every single one of these seven cycles throughout the book of Revelation, it describes life between the ascension and the return of Christ. And it climaxes at his return. This is the return of the king. For those who belong to Jesus, however, it's really not appropriate to call this the end. It might actually be better to say that this is the beginning. It's the beginning. C.S. Lewis, when he finished his Narnia series in the last battle, he writes this: this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what awaits you, Christian. That's glorious good news. Here's the question: are you ready for that kingdom? Every single one of us was created for a kingdom. Every one of you is living for a kingdom. You're either living for the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of the Lord. You're either storing up treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. You're either living as if this world under the sun is all that there is, or you're living for something beyond the sun. So which is it? At the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus began his ministry by insisting that he was a king with a kingdom. Listen to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." From the very beginning, Jesus announces himself as a king. And he invites people to run to him as king and believe in him as king, to turn from their sins and trust in him as king. He is king, and yet the world didn't recognize him. Like Odysseus returning to Ithaca, nobody knew who he was. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus came the first time in humility. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, uncelebrated, unrecognized by many, fled to Egypt as a baby, raised in a small hick town of Nazareth, mocked, scorned, began his earthly ministry, and he's hated. People liked the things that he could do. They loved to come to him for food, for healing, to hear wonderful teaching. But over and over and over again, when the crowds would leave, when Jesus maybe didn't give them breakfast or stopped healing in that town, they would leave and only the disciples would remain, only a small group of followers. Jesus did not come the first time to live as a king. He came to die as a king. He lived a life without sin, the life that you and I should have lived. And yet he died a sinner's death on a cross, a criminal's death. He was scourged and mocked. His beard was plucked out. He was nailed to a cross of wood. He did it as our substitute. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead, proving that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he ascended into heaven, he promised that he would one day return. Jesus came the first time humbly, but he will return in power and authority. So here's the question, friend. Have you put your faith in this Jesus now? See, when the last trumpet sounds, it will be eternally too late. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, or you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, I invite you to do what Jesus said to do right here in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. You can do that in your seat. You can talk with me or another one of our pastors after the service. But there is nothing more important in your entire life than that you are in the right relationship with the King. I think most of you here in this room this morning, you are worshipers of the King. So verse 15 is intended for you to rejoice. And I want you to notice verse 15. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What does that mean? Some people argue that that means that the world will gradually get better and better and better until it's largely Christianized, and then Jesus returns to a Christianized earth. I just don't see that happening. It doesn't seem like that's the way things go. I think perhaps what this means is that this world will become the kingdom of Christ. In other words, Jesus' eternal kingdom happens here. Think about the story of Noah. The Bible often uses the story of Noah to echo the story of the return of Christ. When God destroyed the world the first time with a flood, he lifted up Noah in an ark. It was above the earth and the waters, lifted up near above the mountaintops. And then when the waters subsided, Noah and his family returned to a renewed and purified earth. The only problem was Noah and his family still were sinners. Doesn't take long till the story of Noah looks like something that would have happened in the Jerry Springer show. That story is meant to foreshadow what happens when Christ returns. Just like Noah was lifted up above the mountaintops and returned to a renewed earth, you and I will be lifted up. We will meet Christ in the clouds. He will destroy the earth, not with water, but with fire, and we will return to a renewed and purified earth. This time, we will never sin again. We'll never want to, as we've seen Jesus. I think Anthony Hookema is right when he writes this. He says, if God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. For then, Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos, this world, and the present earth, that God could do nothing with it but to blot it totally out of existence. But Satan did not win such a victory. The world into which we shall enter, the new heavens and the new earth, is therefore not another world. It is this world, this heaven, this earth, passed away and renewed. It is these forests, these fields, these cities, these streets, these people that will be the scene of redemption. The kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That means, Christian, follower of Jesus, you don't need to be afraid of heaven. Heaven is depicted and imagined often as some sort of ethereal place where you're floating around on clouds, playing a harp with a halo on your head, and many of us think that sounds boring. I don't like the harp particularly much, and I've never floated around on a cloud, but it doesn't sound that exciting. I like grass, and sometimes I'm okay with sand. I like mountains and trees and lakes and rivers and streams. I like a tangible world. That's what awaits you, Christian. Everything that this world offers, yet without sin, yet a trillion times better. Christian, don't be afraid of heaven. Christian, don't fix your hope on the next chapter in this life. Fix your hope on the next life. I think sometimes we're tempted to think, once I get married, or once I have kids, or once my kids aren't babies, or once my kids aren't teenagers, or once I'm an empty nester, or once I'm retired, or whatever the next thing, once I get that surgery, whatever, there's always a next thing. Once that happens, then I'll be at peace. This world is lying to you, friend. There's always another thing. Your hope should not be in the next chapter of this life. Your hope should be in the next life. 1 Peter says, set your hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ, the returning of Jesus. Another way to apply verse 15, this idea that our King is going to reign forever. I would challenge you, believers, don't forget what matters most here. Some of you, I would say many of you, or maybe even all of you, all of us, are evangelists for something. There's something that you're really excited about, really eager about, and you love talking to people about it. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's some pyramid scheme that you're a part of, you know. Maybe you're trying to sell something. Maybe it's a fad diet, or maybe it's some technology that you're avoiding because you're convinced that it's you know, controlled by aliens. I don't know. Maybe it's your favorite movie or TV show. I don't know, there's something that you're an evangelist for. Here's a question, that thing, whatever it is, it might be a really good thing. But if everybody buys your gospel, whatever that gospel is, will they be prepared for the eternal kingdom of Christ? Or will they just be a better person on their way to hell? Are we living like the kingdom of Christ is actually what matters most? Part of what that might look like is by being faithfully engaged in the life of the local church. This is a kingdom outpost, if you will, of the King of Kings. This little place like Pocosin Baptist says to this world outside of us, this is what kingdom life looks like. Invite people to this. Not perfect, but it's glorious. And perhaps we really believe verse 15, we ought to be reminded not to lose heart when life hurts. Some of you are in pain this morning, physically, emotionally, spiritually, you're hurting, and you just need to be reminded to hold on. This isn't the end. You're still marching around Jericho, the trumpets are blaring in your ears, and you're thinking, how much longer do I have to do this? And Jesus is saying, just hold on. The last trumpet will sound. Don't give up. It's good news for God's people because when the last trumpet sounds, our King will reign forever. But also, number two, when the last trumpet sounds, our enemies will be defeated. Look with me at verses 16 to 18. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your saints, the prophets and your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Our enemies will be defeated. Verse 16, we're introduced again to the 24 elders. And just to remind you, this is most likely a reference to all the people of God in the Old and the New Testament. 12 disciples in the New Testament, 12 tribes in the Old Testament. This is all the redeemed of God. And all the redeemed of God are celebrating when the trumpet sounds. Why? Because their enemies have been defeated. The nations raged against Christ. And yet his wrath came. The destroyers wreaked havoc on this earth. And yet they're going to be destroyed. How should we respond to these words about our enemies being defeated? Let me suggest a couple responses. First, let me speak to the unbeliever in this room. If you're in this room and you're not right with God, I would plead with you to run to the mercy of God before it's too late. There's a clue in verse 17, another clue that this is talking about the end. Typically in Revelation, you see this phrase that Jesus is the one who is and who was and who is to come. We've seen that multiple times in the book of Revelation, but notice what's missing in verse 17. It doesn't say he is the one who is to come. Why? Because he's already come. This is describing the return of Christ. And when the last trumpet sounds, it's the end. It's too late to change who you are, friend. When the last trumpet sounds, you are either someone who fears God or someone who's raging against him. There's no middle ground. Even Jesus says in Matthew 12, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So where do you stand, friend? The story is told of three demons that went to Satan, and they were trying to offer suggestions on how best to tempt humanity. And the first demon said, let's tell them that there is no God. And he went off and he deceived millions. The second demon came to Satan and he said, let's tell them that there's no hell. God is real, but he's not going to judge you. And he went off and he deceived tens of millions. And the third demon said, I have an even better idea. Let's tell them that God is real. Let's tell them that hell is real. Let's just tell them there's no hurry. You can take care of it later. Wait until you're older. Sow your wild oats. Enjoy life. Live a little. Whatever you do, don't take care of this now. and he deceived hundreds of millions. Dear friend, the Bible says that now is the day of salvation. Is your life right before the Lord now? If not, I would plead with you to run to the mercy of God. For those of you that have this idea that the return of Christ means the defeat of our enemies should lead us to rely on the justice of God. Now, most of us don't face injustice like the believers did in AD 90 when John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. The believers reading this letter were living under the reign of Emperor Domitian, who had implemented a statewide persecution throughout the Roman Empire. These believers knew what injustice was like. You and I likely will not experience injustices like they experienced in this life. And yet, every single one of us knows what it's like to be hurt by somebody else. And what are we tempted to do? We fight back. Give them the silent treatment. We speak something hateful in return. We cut them out of our lives. If you believe that Jesus will return and he will judge every evil deed ever committed and he will destroy the destroyers, you don't have to pay people back when they hurt you. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Hear me, Christian. Bitterness, revenge, giving people the cold shoulder or the silent treatment are not fitting responses for the people of God. Are there people in your life that are hard to forgive? Yes. And yet, forgiven people are forgiving people. It's the bottom line. Who is it that you need to forgive, Christian? Who is it that you are acting as if it's your job to enforce justice with? Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a son or a daughter or a coworker or a friend. Listen to me. Bitterness is a root that will spring up and defile many, the scripture says. If you really believe that Jesus the King is going to return and he's going to set everything right, then you can rely on his justice. You don't have to fix things yourself. If somebody sins against you, Christian, you have two options. Well, you have three options. You can cover over the sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. You can say, I'm not going to dwell on it. Not going to bring it up. I'm not going to mistreat this person. I'm going to cover over it. You can confront the sinner. You can deal with it. It's hard. It's painful. Sometimes it's necessary. Or you can disobey God. Those are the only three options. Cover, confront, or disobey. If you believe that Jesus will return and judge our enemies, then you can rely on his justice. You can also rest in his sovereignty. Look at verse 18. It says, the nations raged, but his wrath came. The world hates Jesus. The world has been trying to silence Christianity for 2,000 years. How good is it done? There are Christians all over the planet worshiping King Jesus. There are churches all over the globe worshiping King Jesus. The nations rage. The king wins. He's sovereign. He's good. You can trust him. When life hurts, you can trust him. He has a purpose. He has a plan in your pain. You can resist sin by the power of God. If you really believe that Jesus is returning to judge all of our enemies, then you don't have to surrender to your enemies now. Some of us, even as Christians, we're living as if we're slaves to sin. But sin has been defeated. You are not a slave to sin. You don't have to commit that sin anymore, Christian. You're surrendering to an enemy that's already been defeated. You can resist. You can say no. You can fight. It might feel like you've been fighting this same battle for years and years, maybe even decades. But listen to me, Christian. Don't confuse a long battle with a losing battle. Just because it's long and hard doesn't mean the battle's lost. Just because it takes a long time to march around Jericho doesn't mean the walls aren't going to fall. Sin might wound you, Christian, but it will not win. So keep resisting. Bring your sin into the light when you fall. Cut off what's feeding your flesh. When you fall, run back to Jesus, get back up again, and keep fighting. The last trumpet means that your sins' days are numbered, so you can fight. When the last trumpet sounds, our enemies will be defeated. And finally, our faithfulness will be rewarded. Our faithfulness will be rewarded. You might have noticed that we glossed over a part of verse 18. In the middle of the verse, it says it's the time when Christ returns, it's the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. This is a reference to the final judgment. We'll read more about this later in the book of Revelation. But the Bible does teach that there is a final judgment for everybody and for everything that we've ever done or said or thought. Christian, there is coming a day when you will give an account for every idle word, Jesus says. Every time you did the right thing for the wrong reason, you'll give an account. Every time you did the right thing for the right reason and then got proud of it, you'll give an account. Every thought, every sinful thought, we made known. Everything that you tried so desperately to keep buried a secret will be revealed. What verdict will you deserve on that day, friend? Another one I deserve. It's guilty. 1,000 times guilty. Maybe you hear that and you think, well, I've done a lot of good stuff. I'm a pretty good person. Surely that comes into account in some way, doesn't it? Well, Isaiah 64, 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Your righteousness in the eyes of a holy God is polluted, sinful. It's not enough. Expecting your good works to somehow magically wipe away your sin is like expecting your mostly good driving record to somehow magically change the numbers that the state trooper records with his radar when you're speeding on the interstate. It's not going to happen. Now, you can plead for the officer to give you mercy. You can plead for the judge to give you mercy. But your good driving record doesn't change the numbers. And your righteousness does not change the verdict that you and I deserve on Judgment Day. And yet, if your faith is in Christ, you don't need to be afraid of Judgment Day. You really don't. Let me give you two reasons why Judgment Day should be a day of great rejoicing for Christians. Here's one reason. You will be reminded of the price that was paid to redeem you. As all your sin will be brought to light, there will be shame in that, there will be sorrow in that, yes, absolutely. But there will also be great joy because You will look to the nail-scarred hands and feet of Jesus, and you will be reminded that he paid it all. Suppose someone comes up to you after the service and they say, I've got good news for you. I paid your debt. What would your response be? It might depend upon what debt they're talking about. Maybe you owe $2.35 to the Pocosin Public Library. You might say, thanks, man. I'll get you coffee next time. It's fine. It's nice. But what if you owed $2 million and the bank was threatening to foreclose on your home? Someone says, I paid your debt. You go home, you look at your accounts, and the debt has been paid. Right? By seeing the massive size of your debt, your joy increases. When you and I see all the ways that we have fallen short of the glory of God and then look to our Savior, our rejoicing will be exceedingly great. There's another reason why Judgment Day is a day of joy for the believers, because your good works will be rewarded. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying you earn salvation by your good works. You receive salvation as a free gift by trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But if you have received that, your good works will be rewarded. It says it right there in the text. The time has come for the rewarding of your servants. I wonder, Christian, if it ever feels like no good deed goes unpunished. I used to feel like that a lot growing up. I'm one of 12 children, and I was the one child, I think, that actually knew how to clean, and so I always got assigned the most chores. I was the one child that could keep the kitchen clean, and so great news, Hobson, because you did so good at cleaning the kitchen, you get to clean it for 3 months. No good deed goes unpunished. That's how it feels sometimes in this life, doesn't it? Some of you spend a lot of your time caring for aging parents. Maybe they don't even remember the ways in which you've served them. And you wonder, does anybody see? Or maybe you're caring for a little one. A tiny baby screams, never pauses to say thank you. A little one with special needs. A grumpy, moody teenager that seems to always have a new list of demands and very rarely stops to say, thanks, Mom and Dad. Do you ever feel like no good deed goes unpunished? If you've ever felt that way, Christian, here's the good news. The scriptures teach you that no good deed will go unrewarded. All the giving in secret that you've done that no one has ever seen, all the ways you've served behind the scenes, the good things that you've done that you've forgotten about, even those things be brought into the light and rewarded. John Piper says for the Christian, you can imagine Judgment Day like this. Imagine that God has a record on every single thing that you've ever done. And every action, every thought, every word has a grade between A and F. And on Judgment Day, God takes all the F's and he puts them in a pile. Then he takes all the D's and the C's and he pulls the good parts out of those. And he puts them in the pile with the A's, and he puts the rest of the D's and the C's in the pile with the F's. And then he takes the A's and the B's, and anything bad in those piles, he puts those with the F's, and all the good stuff over there with the A's. So here's a pile over here with all the good that you've long forgotten, and a pile over here with all the evil that you've done. God then takes a match and he lights this pile on fire And he says, everything here was paid for by the blood of my beloved son. And then he looks at this pile over here and all the good things that you have done, long forgotten, not for a reward, just simply because it was right, because you loved Christ, because you loved people. And he says, you're going to receive rewards for every single one of these things. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you see, Christian, why Judgment Day, if you're in Christ, is not a day to be afraid? Every evil deed covered by the blood of Christ, every good deed rewarded. So don't be afraid about the return of Christ. The last trumpet is the sound of victory for everyone who belongs to Jesus. What makes this victory so certain? Look with me at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. I think perhaps this is another callback to that story around Jericho. Do you remember where the Ark of the Covenant was in that story? Right in the middle with the people of God going around that city. The trumpets did not knock down those walls. It's not like they finally reached the high enough decibel level that made the walls crumble and fall. It wasn't the trumpets. It wasn't the screaming of the people of Israel. It wasn't marching. It wasn't Israel's strength. God knocked down those walls. The Ark of the Covenant was a reminder that God was with them and he would win the victory that he had promised. And here at the final trumpet, John sees the Ark of the Covenant again. He sees God's temple open. He sees the Ark revealed. It's as if God is saying, I have not forgotten my people. I have not forgotten my promises. I have not abandoned you. I have been with you through every battle. And now I'm bringing you safely home. The lightning, the thunder, the earthquake, the hail signal terror for the enemies of God, but great rejoicing and power and noise for the people of God. Every enemy you have fought, Christian, will be defeated. Satan will no longer accuse you. Sin will no longer tempt you. Pain will no longer torment you. Death will no longer separate you from the people you love. And not one moment of faithfulness will be forgotten. Every unseen act of service, every temptation resisted, every sacrifice made, every prayer whispered through tears, your King has seen it all and he will reward you. Maybe right now you feel like the Israelites marching around Jericho. You've been walking in circles for a long time. It feels like you're not getting anywhere. It seems like nothing's happening. You've prayed, you've resisted, you've waited, you've obeyed. Nothing seems to be changing. God's word to you this morning is keep marching. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. Take the next right step. Your God is with you. He will keep his promises. One day the final trumpet will sound. Every wall will fall and faith will become sight. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your beautiful and glorious and exciting word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that here in these pages, we don't just see strange symbols, but we see a reminder about our future. One day, the last trumpet will sound. We don't know when. We don't know how much time you've given us, but we know that that day is coming. So God, I pray that every believer in this room would live looking for that day. Maybe there's some places where we need to realign our hope this morning. We've set it on the next chapter and we need to put it once again on you. Maybe there's some people we need to forgive because we know that you're returning and vengeance is yours. Maybe we've been living like some earthly things or ultimate things. We need to confess and look once again to the skies and wait for the sound of the last trumpet. Maybe there's some in this room that need to be right with you and turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. God, however you're calling us to respond, we pray that as we sing and meditate on your word, that we would be faithful to respond as you would call us so that we might be ready when that day comes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?